Last Sunday we began our look at Ezekiel, this three-part look at this great Old Testament book by looking at the opening vision of chapter 1. We did a bit of introduction, but we focused particularly on chapter 1, on the vision there. And hopefully we were able to see that while at first reading it seems impossibly complicated and slightly bizarre, that it was actually bringing home to Ezekiel some key truths about God's rule. That though Jerusalem had been conquered and had been subdued by the Babylonians, and Ezekiel and the others had been carted off to exile in Babylonia, that God was still on the throne. God was still in control of the situation. So that even the Babylonians who had conquered Jerusalem, the holy city, that great city that was so central to the faith of Israel, they were in fact, the Babylonians, simply an instrument in God's hands. If we were to read chapter 20 of Ezekiel, we would see that Babylon is described as being a sword used by God to execute God's judgment. Babylon, for all its might and power, was simply working out God's sovereign will. We also noted that the appearance of that amazing throne vision in the place of exile was in itself a reminder that God was not cut off from his people. God was not in some sense tied down back in Babylon, but that God was as much God in Babylonia as he was in Jerusalem, the holy city. But however, along with some of those general truths, God's throne had come to the river Kibar, where Ezekiel found himself as an exile for a particular purpose, the purpose of commissioning Ezekiel to be his spokesman among the exiles. So if you have your Bible, it would be great to turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. We're going to read Ezekiel chapter 2 and the first part of Ezekiel chapter 3, just as we navigate ourselves in to this second look at this book. So Ezekiel has seen this great vision in chapter 1, and he has seen the glory of the Lord in this figure in amidst all that blazing light. In chapter 2 it says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you.' As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you.' Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and as hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. And he said to me, Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. And the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit, with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib, near the Kibar River, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. May God bless to us the reading of his precious and inspired words. Ezekiel is to be a spokesman to God's people, to these exiles in Babylonia. And in these two chapters, we read what that commission is going to involve. It is to take God's word to an obstinate and stubborn people. We read that several times, didn't we? He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. Indeed, this is a people that Ezekiel is forewarned right at the start, who may not listen to him and what he has to say. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So Ezekiel is going to need courage. He's going to need grit. He's going to need determination for what will prove to be in many ways a thankless and daunting task. You see, Ezekiel has been called to tell folks what they don't want to hear. It's always great to be the bearer of good news, isn't it? We always love to be the ones to come and share something that is encouraging or affirming to folks. Children are like that. When they've got something exciting or good to tell, they fall over themselves to be the ones to tell you. And they get really put out if one of them, another child, beats them to it. They want, let me tell mum, let me tell mum. When it's something good, of course, we all like passing on that kind of thing. But Ezekiel is going to have a ministry which in large part is going to be one of rebuke, sharing hard truths, exposing sin, and highlighting guilt. He will have to communicate that all is not well to this exiled people. Because God's words to Ezekiel in the first instance are not going to be words of blessing, but words of warning. See that in chapter 3. Son of... We've got that one, but words of warning, chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. Right at the start, Ezekiel is under no illusions that his is going to be a tough gig. Even Ezekiel himself is warned in chapter 2, verse 8, and don't you go and rebel as well, like the rest of them. You listen and do what I say. On Wednesday past, just in the week there, I was speaking at Glasgow University, the Christian Union, and they're having a mission week coming up in February, an events week. In anticipation of that, they were asking various people to speak, and the subject I was given was the urgency of the gospel. And the passage they gave me to speak on was Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, which you all know, I can see the instant recognition there, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And that is a story essentially about a man who goes to hell and then is desperate that his brothers are warned so that they will not follow him there to the same fate. And my heart sank a bit, to be honest, when I saw the subject and I saw the passage. Thought, here I am going to a university full of bright-eyed, enthusiastic students, and I'm going to have to preach about hell. I mean, there's a mood changer straight away, isn't there, when you walk into a room. Thought, could you not have given me a more uplifting and heart-warming subject or a bit of a friendlier passage? And the big temptation for me as I looked at it was to think, well, I'll just skate over the hell stuff a bit. You know, we'll pass over that fairly swiftly and just move on to something more positive. I'll just go for being Mr. Happy. But as I went through the New Testament texts on that subject, it just struck me again what a significant theme hell was in the preaching of Jesus. How many times that he referred to it. In fact, it is a reality that every single New Testament writer speaks about. Every single one of them, Paul, James, John, you name them, refers and speaks about that terrible place of judgment. And so to shy away from the reality of God's judgment, to minimize it, is to think that we know better than Jesus himself. It is to put on a large pair of blinkers that shuts out large parts of the Bible and its teaching. And so as draining as it will be, and notice how Ezekiel sat stunned for 7 days contemplating this ministry, he is not to fudge this subject. He is not just to jump to the nice stuff. He's not just to skate through to chapter 34, but he is to take the time to give the bad news as God has called it. You see, Ezekiel is being called to be a watchman. Chapter 3, verse 17, we saw that, didn't we? I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. A watchman is a lookout, like a watchman on a city wall. He is there to spot dangers, to see the threats coming and to warn other people about them. A watchman is not there on the wall looking out just to comment on how nice the view is, but he is to raise the alarm. He is to give people warning so they can take action, get ready, and be prepared when trouble is on its way. It's a reminder in our outreach, isn't it? To be faithful in making known all of God's words. So that if Jesus is the answer, and he is, we don't forget to mention what the question was. Might not be the first thing we raise, don't get me wrong, in terms of our witnessing. But it is a subject that we cannot sideline. We were reminded this morning that the biggest need that we have is forgiveness. It is the number one need that any of us have in life, far beyond anything else, no matter how pressing and terrible. And it's not because the other needs aren't bad. It is simply just pointing to the fact of how extreme, of how desperately vital it is that we are forgiven. But why is it so important we are forgiven? Why is that the greatest need that outstrips every other need? It is because if we are not forgiven, we will face the judgment of God. There is a reality, and it is God's judgment. That's why the gospel is urgent, because life is uncertain and judgment is real. Theologian, I can't remember his first name now, Bart, once said, Carol, thank you, John, theologian in the house. Carol Bart, famous theologian, once said that we like to read God's word for ourselves, but we also need to read it against ourselves. All of which means that chapters 4 to 32, which is the section we're really covering tonight in very broad overview, are heavy going chapters if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel. Because God is going to explain at some length why his judgment upon Israel is appropriate. Indeed, in great detail, the case against Israel is going to be graphically outlined so that no one will be in any doubt that God is acting righteously and justly in taking these actions. Ezekiel begins his ministry by acting out a number of illustrations. Just listed them on the PowerPoint in chapter 4. He begins by being told to draw a picture of Jerusalem and then build little models of siege ramps and place these little models around it to illustrate the city under siege. He then goes on and he is told to lie on his sides, one side for Israel, the other side for Judah, these two kingdoms that together made up God's Old Testament people at that time, or had done, for a total of 430 days, symbolically bearing the sin of the people as he does so. And then in verses 9 to 17, he is told to eat what is effectively a siege diet of very bare rations, but they are to be cooked over, horror of horrors, human dung. And you can imagine the exiles gathering round Ezekiel and thinking he's just gone off the deep end. The guy's lost the plot. He's not saying anything and he's doing all these really bizarre, weird actions, these sign acts. Wondering what on earth is going on. But each one is explained. The sketch of Jerusalem is making the point that Jerusalem is under judgment, that even at that time it was surrounded and waiting its final destruction. The lying on his side, bearing the sin, is to illustrate that that judgment has come because of sin. Because of an accumulation, because of generations of sin and defiance by the people in those kingdoms. 430 days, perhaps, pointing us to the 430 years that the people had spent in Egypt prior to the Promised Land. It's a significant number. It's the same length of time that Israel spent in the slavery in Egypt, maybe pointing us to the fact that a new exodus is going to be required. And the judgment itself is terrible. Siege conditions, cooking over dung, symbol of uncleanness and the horror of the judgment that is going to come upon that city. And throughout Ezekiel, it is clear that Jerusalem has been forsaken by God. There is no hope there now back in the Promised Land. Indeed, in chapter 24 and verse 21, the exiles are told explicitly not to mourn over its coming destruction. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. This is talking about the temple in Jerusalem and the city. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. You see, they're told not to mourn, because to mourn over the destruction of Jerusalem at this time would rather be like having some ostentatious public degree of mourning over the execution of a mass murderer. Well, you might feel some personal feelings of sadness if you have a relationship there, but it's the kind of situation that you bite your lip and you accept the appropriateness of it. You see, Ezekiel's ministry, the word of God to the people, is that Jerusalem has no hope now. Its fate is sealed. But it is to the exiles, as illustrated at the start of chapter 5, that God's word is now being addressed. Start of chapter 5, Ezekiel does one of these other sign acts and he shaves his head. And he takes the hairs that have been shaved from his head, and a third of them he throws in the fire, symbolically on the map of Jerusalem that he had made. Another third of them he takes and he gets a sword and he scatters them round with a sword. And the last third he takes and he throws out into the wind to be blown away. You see, this is the fate of Jerusalem. The fate of Jerusalem is that a third of the people will be killed in the city, a third will be killed around it, and a third will just be lost and scattered into the oblivion of history, melt away into the surrounding cultures and never come again to Jerusalem, be lost in that sense. But a very few hairs, verse 3 of chapter 5, Ezekiel takes just a small pinch almost of hairs and he wraps them in his garment. And these are the exiles. These are the people that God is going to preserve. And then even among that little pinch, he takes some of the hairs back out of his garment and he throws them away. Because not even all the exiles will go back to Jerusalem. Some of them will settle down in Babylonia and merge into the background of history. You see, God's ultimate judgment in Ezekiel is not the exile. It's death. It's the final cutting off of those in Jerusalem. Don't know if you saw the programme on Thursday night on ITV. It was Trevor MacDonald. And he's doing a documentary about prisoners on death row in America. And I came in a bit late after the prayer meeting, but he was interviewing one man in the prison who had been in death row for 18 years. And at the end of 18 years, there'd been a retrial, and his sentence was commuted, if you can use the words, to a life sentence of 150 years. And this man was 62 years old. And Trevor MacDonald said to him, he said, some people might think there's not much difference between being in death row and having a sentence of 150 years. They're both basically death sentences. And this man said, yeah, that's true, but while you're alive, there's always hope. Trevor MacDonald said, but they're never going to let you out of here. While you're alive, there's always hope. You see, the truth is that the exile was a mercy of God for those who were taken to Babylonia. Because God was still speaking to them through Ezekiel. To be in Babylonia was to have hope. You hadn't been cut off. And it brings us back to the gospel. And it's a word for every single one of us here tonight. That while you are alive and while you are hearing God's voice, while God is speaking into your life, there is hope, whatever your situation. However far you feel away from blessing tonight, however disrupted and messed up you think your life has become, however much has gone wrong in your life, however many sins have brought you low, if you can hear God speaking tonight, if you are in the place of hearing his voice, you have hope. You can have a future. God is showing mercy to you. You could have been run over by a bus. You could have left here one Sunday, X weeks or years ago, and never come back. But you're here. You're here tonight and you're hearing God's voice. That is an extraordinary mercy of God, and it means that there is hope. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It is an extraordinary privilege and blessing and mercy of God that we are here tonight hearing his voice. Don't take it for granted. And Ezekiel will warn the exiles that they will need to face up to what has gone wrong. They will need to take responsibility. They will need to humble themselves and they will need to change if they are to have that hope of going back, of restoration. But God has kept them from being totally cut off. He has kept them for a purpose and they have hope. And as the book unfolds, as we go on into the next chapters, we go through the case that is going to be outlined against Israel. And the sin of Israel, Israel is taken generically to include Judah as you go through the chapters. And the sin of Israel is comprehensive. In fact, there is no aspect, no angle, no nuance of life, no department that they have not corrupted and filled their charge sheets of crimes against God with. In chapter 6, Ezekiel prophesies is against the mountains of Israel. Israel was a hilly country, still is a relatively hilly, mountainous country, certainly in contrast to the flatness of Babylonia. So the exiles would probably have been quite nostalgic thinking about the hills of Israel in the way that Scottish people might be who live down in Lincolnshire or one of these awfully flat places in the south of England. They would hark back to the mountains and the scenery. But those very mountains, chapter 6, were used for idolatry. Became the centres for their high places. That belief that they would set up their little shrines and idols in the mountains. The idea that when you're up a mountain, you're a little bit nearer to the heavens, to the gods. Chapter 6 prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and the valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. Even geography had been misused by Israel. The blessings of scenery, of a wonderful environment, had been turned to defy God and to dishonour him. Wonder sometimes how God feels about many of the nature programs that are on the television these days. On the face of it, they are stunning programs. Watching the one in Africa is absolutely fabulous. It is just full of wonder and beauty. But used so often just as a vehicle to promote godless materialism. The creator is pushed aside and the glory is given to science and evolution. Even geography can be twisted sinfully by humanity. Chapter 8, Ezekiel is taken to the temple in Jerusalem and he's given an X-ray view into the activities in that place. The place that should have been the site of highest purity and devotion to God had become polluted with idols and shrines and sun worship, where the people turned their backs on God to worship the sun that God had created. Chapter 8, he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? This is in the temple. Each at the shrine of his own idol. They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. And with it all, there's an arrogance and a cockiness. The Lord doesn't see. The nation had become truly rotten to its very core. It's a theme that's picked up again in chapters 11 and 13, where the nation's leadership and its prophets are exposed. The prophets of the day who cried out with reassuring and soothing words, peace, in verse 10 of chapter 13, who were particularly scathing about any words of judgment. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm going to put an end to this proverb and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled, for there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people of Israel. You see, the people had their own teachers who were very happy to scratch their itching ears. Peoples whose ministry seemed to be just to shield folks from any words of warning, anything that might disturb them. Scratching itching ears, the first to condemn the doom merchants like Jeremiah, going on and on about judgment and sin all the time. And that kind of theological sin, of course, never stands alone. And its effects are then listed out in chapter 22. Various forms of sinfulness. Chapter 22, we read about the neglect and the vice which had spread in the land. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. In you is Jerusalem, by the way. In you, one man commits a detestable offence with his neighbour's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you, men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbours by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the Lord. Contempt and ill-treatment of the poor and vulnerable. Sexual immorality, financial corruption. But the guilt is also historic and the charge sheet goes on. Chapter 20, we read about a catalogue of unfaithfulness through the generations. In Egypt, in the desert, in the promised land. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. When I brought them into the land I had sworn to give them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that provoked me to anger. Wherever they were, whatever their situation, they turned themselves to sin, to idolatry, to forsaking the commands of the Lord. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that while our environment has its effects, it is not the cause of our sin. So we should never think that just a bit more money or a nicer postcode will sort out our Christian lives. Wherever Israel were, in the bad places and then in the good places, their hearts turned from the Lord. And then in chapters 16 and 23, and we won't look at these, but in graphic analogies, Israel's unfaithfulness is depicted in truly shocking and X-rated terms. Her whole existence is summed up as being worse than that of Sodom. Chapter 16. And further and finally in this section, there can be no buck passing. There was a little proverb doing the rounds in Israel, and the Lord takes them up on it. What do you mean? What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a way of saying we are paying for the faults of others. Our fathers have done this thing, and we're the ones that are suffering. But God's word is very clear, no. Each generation will be held responsible for its own actions. Verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So we can't blame the 19th century liberals and say it's all their fault, or the 1960s for the reason that everything's gone wrong, or our parents for all our problems. We are responsible for our own actions. We can choose to change. We have the options before us to serve God, to go his way, or to reject them. Yes, we might not have good examples before us. We might have inherited things that are difficult. But every generation will be held responsible for the decisions it makes before the Lord. And so all this is summed up with the declaration that God is not unjust, O Israel. Verse 29. He is scrupulous in the rightness of his judgments. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? At every level, Israel is guilty. Geographically, socially, spiritually, morally, historically, they are guilty. They have fallen short. They have defied God. It's no surprise that Ezekiel sits for 7 days overwhelmed in the light of this message that he is to take to the people. It is worse than Ezekiel or anyone could have imagined. Put together, it is devastating. And if you're not feeling a bit despondent by now, or a bit weighed down by that last section, you've probably not been paying attention. And that was a whistle-stop tour, by the way, of Ezekiel. Read it for yourselves. What do we learn from this steamroller of condemnation towards Israel? A number of lessons we could reflect on. That special privilege equals special responsibility. Israel had all the blessings and all the opportunities and all the grace, and they turned away from God, and that brought a particular judgment upon them. We could reflect on the fact that sin always leads to judgment. God will be faithful to his words, to his covenant. We could reflect on some of those sins that provoke particular anger and judgment from God. Pride and ingratitude stand out so vividly in these chapters as being obnoxious to God. But let's just focus on one as we close by way of our final application. And that is simply that God's view of sin is never trivial and it never minimises it. You know, reading the descriptions of Israel and the people in these chapters, you might think that Jerusalem by that time must have been some kind of depraved hellhole. But I suspect it probably seemed relatively normal, even respectable on the outside. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 6, in that pre-flood world, the description of it in Noah's time in Genesis is described as being corrupt and violent. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them." And yet when Jesus gives a description of the same time in the Gospels, talking about the coming again in the future of the Lord, he puts it in much more domestic terms. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Seems far less dramatic, doesn't it? But you see, both of those are true, of course. Because God looks in the heart. God looks under the surface. He sees into the dark corners, the hidden activities. The prophets of Jeremiah's day, the false prophets, love to say, "The Lord does not see." But the Lord does see. And he sees into all the dark places in my life and in our world. And sin to him, all sin, whether gross or respectable, is grievous and repugnant. We, of course, become desensitized to sin, don't we? We justify it, we minimize it, we blame it on others. And so the descriptions that we read in the Bible of our spiritual, moral condition outside of Christ can seem to as very OTT, very severe and disproportionate. Titus chapter 3, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Ephesians 2, "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And we think, come on, Paul, it's a wee bit steep, it's a wee bit heavy. Not like that, are we? Surely? I don't know who you're talking about there. Who's he got in mind? But actually, this is God's view of us, outside of Christ, in our former condition. And God's view is the right one. God is the person who has the correct perspective on us, however severe that might seem to us. Romans chapter 2 says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." You know, God's assessment is the true one. The accurate one, the measured one, the proportionate one, the realistic one. Romans 3, verse 19. Paul talks about the law and the day of judgment and says, "So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, used to say, this is the bit that God wants to bring people to when they come to Christ, to shut their mouths, to stop justifying, to stop blaming, to stop defending, to stop excusing, but to accept that before God they are dreadfully and rightly guilty. That's why, as I noted at that CU talk, our society finds the idea of hell so offensive. Because there is no deep sense of sin in our society. The message is that we're all good people. And any other suggestion is just to be insulting. But you know, there's an old saying that shallow thoughts of sin lead us to shallow thoughts of the cross. Because if our sin isn't so bad, if it's not that terrible, if it's not that desperate and black, then their consequences presumably aren't so terrible and so desperate and so black. And therefore the cross would not have been such a terrible place to go to. And Jesus' sacrifice maybe not just quite as wonderful as it might have been, or we otherwise would have thought. But this book of Ezekiel reminds us of how dreadful was the sin that Jesus bore. It reminds us of how deep and comprehensive and unremitting is God's hostility towards it. It reminds us that if a fraction of our sin was to be counted against us, who could stand? It reminds us of how desperately we need a Saviour. It reminds us of how much God must have loved men and women to take that sin on himself and to pay its penalty for us. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. A slave trader before he came to Christ famously said, "I am a great sinner, but I have a great Saviour." And it's only when we start to grasp the depth, the reality, the awfulness of our sin, that we start to grasp what a great Saviour we have, just how much we owe. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Don't underestimate your sin. Don't be deceived about your danger. Myself and John were speaking to somebody, John Mout, during the week, and just making the point about I became a Christian when I was 13. And when I was 13, I prayed to become a Christian, and I prayed that God would forgive me of my sin because I understood that I needed to be forgiven. But honestly, looking back, age 13, did I really appreciate my sin? Did I really have a great grasp on it? Did I really appreciate just the depths of it? Probably not. I didn't disbelieve it. But as I have gone on in life, I have become more and more aware of how desperately I need to be forgiven, of the depths of sin in my heart. I have seen a lot of grace in my life. I've been a Christian for most of it. I have heard a million sermons. I have been surrounded by great role models. I've been to Bible college. I work for a church, for goodness sake. And I can still have the most wicked thoughts. I can still be so selfish, so unloving, so faithless. I so need forgiveness. Sin is such an issue in my life. It runs so deep, it is so tenacious, that only the power of God can break it. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse it and wash it away. Don't underestimate your sin. Don't be deceived about the danger you're in. But flee to Christ, turn to him. Appreciate and have your heart warmed afresh. Just how much he has done for you, just how much he took on, just how much he suffered, just what a great Saviour he is, just how much he must have loved you. And while the voice of God is still speaking to you, turn to the one who can forgive you and cleanse your soul forever. Hebrews 10, and with this we'll finish. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Thanks be to God. Praise be to our Lord and Saviour,
Jesus Christ. And may God bless his word to us.